I would bid you this morning turn with me in your scriptures to Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And while our primary attentions will be focused on verses 5 through 9, we will this morning read the entire chapter. Second Thessalonians, chapter 1. Hear now the inerrant word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father, we ask this morning that by your Holy Spirit, you will apply this your holy word in each heart and in each life for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Our last time together, been a while yet, we explored the first four verses of this chapter under the title of The Ideal Christian Life. That was the first main point in the outline that you have before you. The salutation, first point, the ideal Christian life. Second point, the great Christian hope, verses 5 through 9. And the third point, which, Lord willing, we will be able to address next Lord's Day, the unfailing Christian purpose, verses 10 through 12. We saw first Paul's salutation, which was quite typical of Paul's epistles, where he unites the two very significant words, grace and peace. And the word order is significant. Grace, then peace. That shalom, that deep-seated well-being that only comes from a right relationship with Jehovah. It comes to us only on the basis of the grace, the unmerited and undeserved favor of God purchased by Jesus Christ on our behalf. Grace and peace to you. Then in verses 3 and 4, we explored what I titled the ideal Christian life. We noticed that Paul began by underscoring the duty to give thanks for the brethren. We ought always to give thanks to you, to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. And here we noticed a great failing in our greater evangelical culture today, the failure to show gratitude for the local church. He was not grateful in a vague and general way, but specifically for the gathered assembly in Thessalonica. As Matthew Henry says, it not only is an act of kindness to our fellow Christians, but our duty to thank God on their behalf. And specifically, Paul noted two particular characteristics of these brothers and sisters for which he was especially grateful. That is, for their faith and their love. And more to the point, the growth of their faith and love. their faith was growing abundantly. We saw how that word that Paul used, huperoxenai, it's an over-the-top word with the prefix huper, from which we get our word hyper. Their faith was hyper-growing, not just in barely discernible increments, but by leaps and bounds. And they were loving increasingly. It says, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. We saw Paul's use of pronouns is very specific. Not just a vague love of mankind in general, but a specific love of individual believers for one another. And this love, he says, is increasing. And here we saw that foundational principle of the Christian life, that the new life that God, the Holy Spirit, imparts by regeneration is consistently followed by growth. Paul expresses his gratitude at the growth, not slow growth, but hyperabundant growth of the graces of these Thessalonian believers. It is, as Matthew Henry said, where there is the truth of grace, there will be increase of it. And we see in verse 4 that Paul boasts of them. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. Not only does Paul give thanks to God for their growth, he also takes occasion to boast about their growth as he communicates with other churches. Have you heard about what's going on in Thessalonica? Let me tell you about real growth in grace. Let me tell you about the Holy Spirit's powerful work in that city, about faith in shoe leather. My, how those brothers and sisters are abounding in faith. My, how those brothers and sisters are always increasing in their love for one another. Let me tell you about the church in Thessalonica. And we saw that specifically, there were two characteristics that he focused on as he described their situation to the other churches. One is their steadfastness. We saw that Paul's word hupomone, translated as steadfastness or patience, endurance or perseverance, it's a compound word made up of the preposition hupa, meaning under, and the verb meno, which means to remain. So a literal translation would be remaining under. Inherent in that word is the idea of an opposition, a resistance, a difficulty under which one must endure. And this is what Paul focuses on to boast about concerning these Thessalonian believers, their steadfastness. And secondly, their faith, their trust in God has grown since Paul's visit, and it's grown even more since Paul's first letter. Their faith has grown by leaps and bounds in that school of life. They have been excelling in that central and foundational lesson of trusting God. Now, we saw that there's a particular context in which these two characteristics that Paul boasts of are manifesting themselves. And that context is extremely important. And it has two parts. One is, in all your persecutions. Paul uses the word diogmas, which is a derivative of the verb dioko, which means to hunt or to chase or to pursue. Persecutions, like being hunted down as an animal. The persecuted is the prey, and the persecutor is the hunter. And like so many other New Testament congregations, these believers were in the sights of those who would hunt them down to do them in. Persecutions and afflictions. The word phlepsisin from phlepsis includes the idea of pressure or compression. It was used to describe a narrow place that hems somebody in. It's like being squeezed. See, when Paul boasts about them, he boasts of them in the context of their troubles. That might seem unusual to us. We tend to boast of the successes of our children, for instance, but we tend not to dwell on their struggles or the bad things they're facing. Yet Paul highlights their struggles. They're not well-liked in the community. They're not the most well-respected citizens. In fact, they're persecuted and afflicted. All is not going well. As Matthew Henry said, there were many persecutions which the Thessalonians endured for the sake of righteousness, as well as other troubles which they met with in this calamitous life. Yet they endured all of these by faith, seeing him that is invisible. And then we closed our time with the somewhat counterintuitive principle that growth and affliction belong together. I might not want to think in those terms. I prefer to think of my Christian life as something like my growing garden. I try my best to provide the most optimum, comfortable environment for my garden to grow. I want my plants to be happy plants. I don't normally go after my tomato plants with a flamethrower to encourage them to grow. I don't go out there with a stick and whack and beat on my plants. Grow! No, I try to give them the most pleasant environment that I can. Surely God would do the same with us, wouldn't he? That's certainly the thought of the modern prosperity gospel, that God wants to buy you a Mercedes-Benz, that he wants you to be happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. Surely growth and affliction don't belong together, do they? Oh, but they do. We saw Samuel Rutherford's comparison to the smells that are cast up when in the heat and pressure of affliction. Turn up the heat, and the reality of what's inside a person is revealed by that smell. A hypocrite will cast up the smell of a hypocrite. A Christian will cast up the smell of a Christian. And I noticed the difference in the aromas cast up from an oven. That difference between that tantalizing smell of my wife's chicken and the not-so-tantalizing smell of cooking a pan full of dirt. When the ovens are closed and cool, you won't notice the difference. But turn up the heat, and you can tell. And so it is with a Christian life. A hypocrite may easily pass for a Christian when all is well. That was Jesus' point in the parable of the rocky soil hearers. The seed sprouted quickly and happily, but when the heat was turned up, it withered, having no root. It was the heat of persecution and affliction that showed these Thessalonians for what they truly were, because growth and affliction belong together. And that is the ideal Christian life. That Puritan pastor John Bunyan said, "Some of the graces of God that are already in you are not able to show themselves, nor their excellency, nor their power, nor their potential, except when you are in a state of suffering." And so that brings us to our second main point, where we will launch this morning, drawn from verses 5 through 9, the great Christian hope. Look again at verse 5. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." And so we come to the first subpoint, and that is positive proof in verse 5. This is evidence. Paul uses the word endigma, which can be translated as evidence, as it is in the English Standard Version. It can also be translated as token, as it is in the King James and the Geneva Bible, manifest token. It can also be translated as proof, as it is in the Amplified Bible, positive proof. The words derived from a legal term in Attic Greek, endignumi, indicating evidence against someone in a legal proceeding. This, that is, the afflictions and persecutions that provide the context for their growth, this is the evidence, the manifest token, the positive proof, exhibit A, as it were, of the righteous judgment of God and of their worth in God's eyes. You see, there's a larger narrative at work here. Our life today, even with its afflictions and persecutions and troubles, in fact, especially with its afflictions and persecutions and troubles, serves as evidence as proof of what God promises for the future. And it serves to prove the righteous judgment of God. You see the logic of his argument here? The Puritan Matthew Poole summarizes it succinctly. When we see the righteous suffering such wrongs and injuries from wicked men, and they go unpunished, we may argue thence that there is a judgment to come. And in that, Poole echoes the sentiments of John Calvin, who said this: "The true meaning is this, that the injuries and persecutions which innocent and pious persons endure from the wicked and abandoned show clearly as in a mirror that God will one day be the judge of the world." Now it's so tempting, isn't it, to think exactly the opposite. When the wicked prosper and the godly are afflicted, we're tempted to think that there is no justice. How can these evil people prosper so while those who love God's righteousness are persecuted and afflicted? Where's the fairness in that? That's not fair. That's not just. Well, Calvin recognized that temptation when he said this: "Hence it is that impiety and contempt take possession of men's hearts. For those that suffer anything undeservedly either throw the blame upon God or do not think that he concerns himself as to the affairs of men. We hear what Ovid says: I am tempted to think that there are no gods. Nay more, David confesses," and he references here Psalm 73, "that because he saw things in so confused a state in the world, he had well nigh lost his footing as in a slippery place. On the other hand, the wicked become more insolent through occasion of prosperity, as if no punishment of their crimes awaited them. In fine, when we see that the cruelty of the wicked against the innocent walks abroad with impunity, carnal sense concludes that there is no judgment of God, that there are no punishments of the wicked, that there is no reward of righteousness. Paul, however," he says, "declares on the other hand that as God thus spares the wicked for a time and winks at the injuries inflicted upon his people, his judgment to come is shown us as in a mirror." You see what he's saying here? That very injustice, that very unfairness that causes our minds such distress, that puts us in such a perplexity, that is the very proof that there is a judgment to come. That God will balance the scales, if not in this life, then most certainly in the life to come. Notice how John Gill puts it. "The meaning of the words is this, that whereas good men are afflicted and persecuted in this life, they have now their evil things, and bad men prosper and flourish and have their good things, so that justice does not seem to take place, which seeming inequality in providence has been sometimes the hardening of wicked men and the staggering of the righteous, which should not be. This is now a manifest token and a clear case that there will be a righteous judgment in which things will be set aside and justice will take place. For God is neither unrighteous nor careless or negligent, and this is observed to support the saints under their sufferings and to animate them to bear it patiently." Now, there has been some exegetical difficulty with the second clause in verse 5, where some have interpreted that to mean that it is the suffering of these brothers that makes them worthy of the kingdom, that they, by their sufferings, have thus earned their place in the kingdom. But that is certainly not the meaning of Paul's words here. The verb that Paul uses is kataxiothenai. It's a passive aorist infinitive of kataxiao. And the meaning of the passive verb here is to be counted worthy, to be deemed worthy, or to be reckoned worthy. Matthew Poole addresses this question very pointedly. He says they cannot merit it. "Yet God may account those that suffer for this his kingdom worthy of it, according to the grace of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And as it hath a congruity with the nature of God and his faithfulness and his promises, and so our translation renders the word, not that you may be worthy of the kingdom of God, but accounted worthy. God of his free grace will account them worthy. In this text, we find three things here for our present comfort, which brings us to our first subpoint, and that is a future judgment. Verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. This is really what was finally understood by the psalmist in Psalm 73, isn't it? The first 15 verses, he's wrestling with this apparent injustice where the wicked prosper and the righteous are afflicted. But then he says, beginning in verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Make no mistake, there is a future judgment. Make no mistake, God will indeed execute righteous judgment. No one's going to get away with anything. No one's going to get off scot-free. Every sin will be paid for. And if the sins of these persecutors are not paid for by the substitution of the person and work of Jesus Christ, as were, for instance, those of that other persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, then they will most certainly be paid for by those very wicked men in the fires of God's eternal wrath. God is just, and that justice will not be frustrated. Oh, those who would persecute and afflict God's people, little do they realize how dangerous their position. Little do they realize how slippery is that place where they stand. If they could but see how they are heaping up for themselves judgment and wrath. Matthew Henry puts it this way: as the faith, patience, and constancy of the saints are to them an earnest of everlasting rest and joy, so the pride, malice, and wickedness of their persecutors are to them an earnest of everlasting misery. For every man carries about with him and carries out of the world with him either his heaven or his hell. The thoughts of this should be terrible to wicked men and persecutors. And the great support of the righteous and such as are persecuted. For seeing there is a righteous God, there will be a righteous recompense. God's suffering people will lose nothing by their sufferings, and their enemies will gain nothing by their advantages against them. John Calvin notices that same point, adding to it some precious application. Take notice of this. Now, nothing is more disorderly than that the wicked with impunity give molestation to the good and walk abroad with unbridled violence, while the good are cruelly harassed without any fault on their part. From this, it may be readily inferred that God will one day ascend the judgment seat, that he may remedy the state of affairs in the world so as to bring them into a better condition. Hence, he continues, the statement which he subjoins, that it is righteous with God to appoint affliction, etc., is the groundwork of this doctrine, that God furnishes tokens of a judgment to come when he refrains for the present from exercising the office of judge. God, in order that he may stir us up to the hope of a judgment to come, does for the present only to some extent judge the world. A remarkable passage, truly, as teaching us in what manner our minds ought to be raised up above the impediments of the world whenever we suffer any adversity, that the righteous judgment of God may present itself to our mind, which will raise us above this world. Thus, death will be an image of life, says Calvin. But we must move on and notice our second subpoint, that is the present relief in verse 7. To grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, the central focus of the time frame referred to in verse 7 is the future, which is true. When will this ultimate relief be realized? It will be when the Lord returns to execute that final and ultimate judgment. Paul does not assure them that their afflictions will be relieved next Thursday, or next month, or even next year. Nor does he assure us of that either. But he does assure us that God is providing a relief. Those afflictions, those persecutions will come to an end. They will not endure forever. Perhaps they might end next Thursday or next month, if the Lord so wills it. Or perhaps they will remain with us throughout the entirety of this veil of tears, if the Lord so wills it. But they will most certainly end. God does provide us a relief, and that fact is meant to provide us a comfort, a consolation, a measure of relief even now. The very fact that this affliction is only temporary makes it more bearable. Notice what John Calvin says here. For the chief occasion of grief and distress is this, that we think that God is but lightly affected with our calamities. We see into what complaints David from time to time breaks forth while he is consumed by the pride and insolence of his enemies. Hence he is brought forward all this for the consolation of believers while he represents the tribunal of Christ as full of horror, that they may not be disheartened by their present oppressed condition while they see themselves proudly and disdainfully trampled upon by the wicked. No, God has not abandoned us, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. So then we see the certain punishment of unbelief, verses 8 and 9. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. These two verses are jam-packed. We learn numerous details about the end of the reprobate. The very opening phrase of verse 8, though, it's a continuation of the description of the Lord Jesus begun in verse 7, that his return from heaven with his mighty angels is in flaming fire. It's quite clearly the language of apocalyptic judgment, a judgment of fire. And we see two things. We see the one bringing vengeance, a description, and also a description of the objects of vengeance. First, the one bringing vengeance. Notice it's the Lord Jesus who is described thus. It's been somewhat popular in our culture to describe God the Father, or the Old Testament God, as the God of vengeance and punishment, and to characterize Jesus as solely mercy and grace and love. See, it's setting the two persons of the Trinity against one another in a thoroughly unbiblical way. But here we see quite clearly that Jesus will be the one inflicting vengeance. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, "Vengeance is mine." And yet that very phrase is quoted twice in the New Testament, once by Paul in Romans 12:19, and once by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 30. There are two twin truths here, very applicable to the plight of persecuted and afflicted believers. The first is that vengeance is not our prerogative. Tempting though it may be to lash out in vengeance when we're cruelly oppressed, vengeance does not belong to us. And that's the second truth, that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Yes, he takes note of every wrong done to his beloved sheep. And yes, he will repay in vengeance. Then Paul shifts from that characteristic of the returning and victorious Jesus to the characteristics of those who shall be the objects of that vengeance. And we learn several things about these recipients of his judgment. First, that they do not know God. First characteristic is that of ignorance, specifically ignorance of God. Now, yes, there was a time when Jesus prayed for the Lord's forgiveness on those who were crucifying him because they did it in ignorance. They know not what they do. The Roman soldiers had no idea whom they were crucifying. But the ignorance of these described here in verse 8 is a willful, determined, and chosen ignorance. They know not God because they choose to not know him. Thus, their ignorance is culpable. It's blameworthy because it is an ignorance of choice. In Romans 1:18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The word "hold" there is more accurately translated as "hold down" or "suppress." They suppress the truth that is present all around them, unwilling to acknowledge and receive it because of their unrighteousness. It's an ignorance of choice. They know not God. And secondly, they do not obey the gospel. Notice the words of Matthew Henry. "This is the great crime of multitudes. The gospel is revealed to them, and they will not believe it. Or if they pretend to believe it, they will not obey it." Note, believing the truths of Scripture is in order to our obeying the precepts of the gospel. There must be the obedience of faith. Again, it would be a mistake to think that it is the obeying that stands as a merit to earn our standing in the gospel. No, of course not. The gospel is fully of grace. That our standing before God is fully and completely earned by the obedience of Jesus Christ in our stead. Yet, whenever the gospel is applied to a person's heart by the Holy Spirit's regeneration, it always results in obedience. Not perfect obedience, this side of glory, no. But obedience, nonetheless, as Paul described in Romans 6:17, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you." And it was this obedience from the heart which was missing, which was lacking in these objects of wrath. And then notice the last point concerning their end. They suffer away from the presence of God. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, verse 9, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Man, who was in the very beginning created in the image of God, designed to glorify God and enjoy his presence forever, having fallen terribly in Adam, finds here the end result and culmination of that state of unredeemed sin and misery, eternal suffering away from the presence of God, their Creator, forever cast out of his light and his presence. It is as Matthew Henry says, this destruction will be everlasting. They will be always dying and yet never die. Their misery will run parallel with the line of eternity. The chains of darkness are everlasting chains, and the fire is everlasting fire. It must needs be so, since the punishment is inflicted by an eternal God, fastening it upon an immortal soul set out of the reach of divine mercy and grace. This is the most frightening end of all. And I would urge you, my friend, if you are under the sound of my voice, here or wherever you may be, and if you have not obeyed the gospel, I say it as kindly yet as forcefully as I can, my friend, that you really should be scurrying and trembling in fear and terror. For you are in the most dangerous place in which a person can be. You're in the crosshairs of a most certain and terrible judgment, the vengeance of the most holy God. Eternal destruction is real. Hell's fire is real. The torment is real, and the vast chasm of separation from God is real. And it has your name written all over it, if you do not come to Jesus now while you can. But for you, my friend, that invitation. Today Jesus stands with all arms open wide, saying, "Come to me that you may have life. Come to me. You who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." But for you, my friend, that invitation has an expiration date. So be swift. Hurry to him that you may have life. And do not delay until it is too late. When your willing ignorance and obstinate refusal to obey the gospel puts you right there with the rest of those in verse 9. But also we find here, and this is where we'll end today, we find here a most tremendous encouragement to believers, particularly to believers who, like these Thessalonians, are suffering. We've seen very clearly it's quite common for God to call us to suffering in this life. But in contrast to these objects of wrath in verse 9, we will never, ever have to suffer away from the presence of the Lord. It may be that in God's inscrutable wisdom, he has called you to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It may be that for reasons known only to him, he is leading you through a time of great suffering, severe trial, painful calamity. In this vale of tears, no one's exempt from pain. No one. But my friend, be assured from the promise of God's word, the promise of him who is truth itself, who cannot lie, that you will never, ever have to suffer such things alone, away from the presence of the Lord. For even in the valley of the shadow of death, he's promised to be with you, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Even in those darkest moments, when the smile of his face seems completely indiscernible, those moments when we just cannot see him or feel his presence, still we are not alone, for he is there. Even when sense fails us and we cannot see him, even when all you can feel and all you can perceive at the moment is the lash of his chastening hand and the sting of his rod, please know, my friend, that he means it for your eternal good. And that if you are truly a believer, you will never suffer away from the presence of God. God repeats this promise many times in Holy Scripture. Deuteronomy, Kings, Chronicles, Hebrews, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow will not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." Father, we praise you for the assurance you give us in your word. That yes, though those unredeemed, wicked who persist in ignorance of you and refuse to obey the gospel will indeed suffer, if they remain unredeemed, will suffer away from your presence. But we, your people, though at times called to suffer, will always have you with us, present, beside us, not to leave us, nor to forsake us. O Lord, comfort us with these words and this truth, and be with us in this coming week to empower us to live as your grateful, obedient servants, we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.